Thank you for the time of worship and song there for the team that serve up here. And just again, want to give our thanks to you for the invitation to be here this morning. This morning, I've chosen to speak to you about the Genesis flood, about the flood of Noah's day, and to take us back into Genesis chapters 6 through 9 to take a look at what the Bible has to say about it. And before I pray, as we turn to the Word, I'd just like to make this observation for you and comment and to challenge your thinking in regard to what I say. When we look at the wonderful, beautiful valley you have here in Teton Valley, when you look at the mountain ranges alongside, when you look up there at the great Teton Peaks sitting there next to you in Wyoming, we often would tend to say, what a beautiful world God has created, right? We talk about going out and enjoying creation. We're going to go take a walk in creation. We're going to go see creation. We're going to rejoice in God's creation. But if we believe what the Bible has to say, what we see is not what God created. Why? Because there was a global flood. A flood that destroyed the entire surface of our globe and wiped out all life, except for that which was preserved on the ark. Think about that a minute. That means, then, that God has been great and gracious and merciful to us because he has then gifted us a second time with a world in which to live. The first time he created a world that seven times in Genesis 1, we're told that everything is good. In fact, the last time, chapter 1, verse 31, it's very good. It was perfect. It was beautiful. It was glorious. It was unmarred by sin. It was unmarred by anything wrong. But then we have the fall of man, disobedience to God, the Creator, and sin enters the world, and death by sin. And then the world becomes exceedingly wicked and violent, as we're going to see here in Genesis chapter 6 in a minute. And God then destroys that world. But he has restored it and given it beauty. He's taken ashes and produced beauty. Out of ashes has come beauty. We serve a God who's not just a mighty creator, but we serve a God who loves to restore. The reason we have such beauty to look at today is because he has restored the judged and destroyed earth. Beauty that we see now may not be equivalent to the original beauty of the unfallen world, but it is beautiful to behold and to enjoy. And God has given that to us. But the greatest message of all is not that he's the one who restored a destroyed earth, but he loves to restore individual lives. Regardless of the wreck you and I have made of our lives at any point, regardless of the depths of sin in which we have allowed ourselves to fall before coming to Christ, he loves restoring and making us into a what? A new creation. We serve a God who loves to restore. Let's keep that in mind. Father, we thank you and praise you this morning for your word. And we thank you that as we read about the flood of Noah's day, that you will teach us not only that you are a righteous and a holy God, a God who does judge, but a God who loves, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who loves to restore. Lord, help us to look at these words in Genesis 6 through 9 and to understand it in a way that will not just be having a head knowledge, will actually affect our hearts and our lives, how we understand who you are and what you have done, and how we know that you can work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start at Genesis chapter 6 and start at verse 1, and I'm going to read down through to verse 12. And that's all I'm going to read of these three chapters, but I'm going to go through it, not to go through in detail every single point that could be mentioned here. We could spend hours and hours, if not days and days, in these three chapters and still have things that we had not really discussed in any great detail. There's so much here. So I want to take some of the key thoughts that I would like to point out and give to you regarding Noah's flood, both in its cause, in what happened during that flood, and then at its conclusion. So let's begin in Genesis 6, verses 1 and following. Now it came about, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version update. It may be different than the version you're using there, but it'll be very close to it. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." Now, I'm going to stop there in the reading, but I just want you to recognize two things in the very beginning here. The flood came as a judgment from God upon an earth that had become very corrupt. And notice, it's not saying that there's one line that is righteous, one line of descendants that are totally righteous, and one line of descendants that are totally wicked. Because as you go on, there are only going to be eight people who are preserved in the flood. It's not a line that is being preserved because they're all righteous and obedient. It's only one family that is being preserved. And that one family is being preserved because of the head of that family, Noah, who is the one who is righteous in God's eyes and who has received grace from God. We're not even guaranteed that his sons were righteous, but because they are sons and they're married and they have wives and Noah's wife together with him, they are preserved in the ark and they are used by God to repopulate the earth after the flood. In fact, we find out one of the key lessons we learn as we look at the flood is the flood did not wipe out sin. Why didn't it wipe out sin? Because you still had sinners on the ark. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives were sinners. Even though God saved them by his grace from the flood, it doesn't say here that every one of them knew God in a way that we would say they were delivered from their sinfulness, or that they were saved, or that they were truly godly. Only Noah is the one that we can say that about. And that's because the Word has told us here in verses 8 and 9. And when we look at this, one of the first things I want us to observe is what we see next in chapter 6, verse 13. Because when God reveals what he's going to do with this flood, notice what he says, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them," and notice those last words, "with the earth." The earth is being destroyed. When you saw the chart that I showed in the slides there that had "know that catastrophe has stratified rock," etc., showing you the layers, and I pointed out the red wall limestone, those layers of rock going down there to what is called the Great Unconformity, those are flood layers of rock laid down by the flood waters. And we can demonstrate that and show that, and they're worldwide. They're not just in the Grand Canyon. Those layers of rock, like the Red Wall Limestone, you have the Madison Limestone up here, is the exact same layer of rock in the same sequence in the geological column. Why does it have a different name? Because geologists like to name things, and they'll name it according to their own areas, and so you'll have dozens of names for the same rock. And you go to the bottom of the sequence there, in what is the beginning of what we call the Cambrian explosion. In the Cambrian explosion, you have the beginning of fossils in the rocks. And the boundary there is called the great unconformity, and you can see that all over the world. I've seen that even in Israel, in southern Israel, near Timnah, at the bottom of the pillars of Solomon, you find the great unconformity. And above it, the same sandstone that is found in the bottom layer in Grand Canyon there, the Tapete sandstone at the very bottom. Exact same. Chemically the same, diagnostically the same, in the layer and the sequences the same, and in the way that it appears and what types of fossils it has in it. And that very first layer at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, the first of the horizontal sedimentary layers that are laid down by water, there are 41 different phyla of created creatures that are buried in that layer. You often hear that, oh, well, the fossil record, the geologic column, begins with very simple creatures at the bottom. Well, one of the creatures down there is the trilobite that has some of the most amazing eyes and detail that you'll ever see in all of creation. 41 phyla of creatures buried in the first layer, not simple-celled creatures alone, then building to more complex as you go through the layers. 41 phyla, 41 large groups of living creatures buried in that first layer. Below it, Precambrian layers, no fossils down there. That's the pre-flood rocks. That takes you back to creation rock. That takes you back to some of, there are sediments below that as well at times. Sediments created during the time prior to the flood. When you have rain, when you have things happening, some have pointed out that some of those sediments may be from the rising of the dry land out of the waters originally. On day three, that water running off of that rock and soil would create sediments on the ancient ocean's bottom. But notice here, it is to destroy them with the earth. The earth itself is destroyed. When you look at Grand Canyon, we have 5,000 vertical feet of flood layers, horizontal sedimentary layers laid down by water, fossil-bearing layers, a record of death. Not a record of life, a record of death and destruction. But that's not the end of the flood layers. You go up through the Grand Staircase, you go visit Bryce Canyon, which is not really a canyon, it's the edge of an eroded plateau. And you go up to Zion National Park, you still have more flood layers all the way up through there. Another 10,000 vertical feet, 15,000 vertical feet of flood layers laid over the southwestern United States. Some of those layers extending over the entire United States, and some of those extending over to Greenland, and other layers you can identify elsewhere on the globe, as I mentioned, even in Israel, or even into Asia. These are worldwide phenomena, worldwide flood layers. And worldwide, laid down by water, and interestingly, laid down in basically the same direction of flow and with the same beginning. The earth is destroyed. So if you're reading in Genesis 2, a description of the Garden of Eden, and you see there that there's some wonderful gold somewhere, you're not going to find it. I'm sorry. We can't find the Garden of Eden anymore. Why? The rivers over there aren't even the same rivers, even though they have the same names as two of the rivers. The Euphrates and the Tigris rivers have the same names, but we tend as human beings to name rivers after what we knew in our homeland. Go up to Canada there, north of Detroit, Michigan, and what do you find up there? You find London as a city. You find the same river. You have the rivers. You have the Avon, and you also have what's the big river in London that flows through there? Anyone? Thames. The Thames, right. You have a Thames River there. See, you know those things. We name things the same, where they're familiar. My ancestors, 10 generations ago, came out of Germany and came to America and helped establish the colonies in Pennsylvania and in Maryland. And they tended to go to the same places that they had seen in the home country. They sought out the same country. And even when they left Pennsylvania and migrated westward and came to Colorado and homesteaded, They found places that looked very similar. They found places that remind them of home. They found places where they could settle down, and they probably applied some of the same names that they had out there. So we tend to do that. That the fact that we have rivers named that doesn't mean that the Garden of Eden is located over there in modern-day Iraq or Iran. And even if it was, it's buried under so much of the sediments, we would never find it. So that's one thing to note. Now, the second thing I want to note has been mentioned already back in chapter 6, verse 7. And you may say, well, why mention that? Well, it's two words in verse 7. To birds of the sky. Birds. The birds. Why do we mention the birds? Well, can you think of any creature that would be more likely to be able to survive a local flood or even a regional flood? I mean, birds can migrate thousands and thousands of miles. There are birds migrating from Alaska all the way to New Zealand every year. Birds can escape floodwaters. But 19 times in the flood narrative here of chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 in Genesis, 19 times we have the birds specified. They are mentioned more often and more frequently than any other living creature. Why? So that we might understand this was a global flood of catastrophic proportions. The only way the birds could survive would be for them also to be taken on board the ark. That's why. And there's another point here. Look at chapter 7, verse 14. In chapter 7, verse 14, we're told here about Noah and Noah's wife, the three wives of his sons with him entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind and all the cattle after their kind and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind. And then most texts say here, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds or something of that nature. But the Hebrew language here says it very differently. What it actually says here literally is, first of all, every flying creature after its kind, every fowl, every winged creature. Flying creature, bird or fowl, and winged creature. Three different descriptions of the same group of animals after their kind. No other group of animals in Genesis is referred to three times that way. The triple mention of something in Scripture is for emphasis, like in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is in the temple and he hears the declaration of the angels and it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Three times holy. And we say thrice holy, but what does that mean? It means supremely holy, holiest of all. When God says, I will overturn the earth, when he speaks in the prophets of destruction, he means he will absolutely and totally annihilate the earth. When you mention something three times, that is a way of giving it the highest degree of emphasis and focus. The birds are the only ones mentioned three times like that in a row in the text. Again, a focus on the birds. And the birds also show up again at the end of the flood when the waters are beginning to recede. What does Noah do to find out if the land is dry and has receded? Sends out a raven, sends out a dove. And if you think that it finished with that, with the mention of the ravens and the doves, well, go over with me to chapter 8, verse 17, where Noah is told, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh is with you. And what's the first one listed? Birds. And go down to verse 19, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird. And you keep going down through there, you have every clean bird in verse 20. And you keep going down through there, and we see over in chapter 9, verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds. They're mentioned 19 times in the text here, maybe even 20 times. Sometimes it's hard to count them all and get them all in. But they are referred to that often. To me, that helps me to understand it was a global catastrophic flood. Now, let's go to one other thing, too. You all know this, and you've you've read the text, you've heard it said over and over again, but sometimes we don't quite understand fully what this looks like or what it might be. Notice in chapter 7, verses 19 and 20, how deep do the floodwaters get? We're told the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits, 22 and a half feet higher, and the mountains were covered. Now, stop to think about it a minute. The mountains in the days of Noah were not like Mount Everest. Mount Everest is formed after the flood. In fact, we read about that in Psalm 104 this morning in verses 8 and 9. That after the flood, the valleys sink down and the mountains rise. And the top of Mount Everest has limestone on it. That's marine layer. It has fossils in it. And the sea didn't get, and the flood didn't get up to over 29,000 feet high. No, those mountains were raised up when after the flood, and perhaps starting even during the flood, you have the plate tectonics take place there, where you have a large plate of the earth's crust move and shift and hit against, in fact, it contains the current country of India, pushes that up against the main body of the Asian continent, and it pushes up the Himalaya Mountains. And they're raised up very high and very quickly after the flood. And that's why we have the flood layers up there on top of even Mount Everest, is because it's been pushed up and raised up. It's not the waters were that high at all. And is there enough water on the earth today to cover the entire globe? Yes, there is. There's more water under the surface of the earth, subterranean water, than there is on top of the surface. And we could, if we took all the water everywhere upon earth and brought it to the surface, we could bury the entire earth to a depth of at least 2 miles. Every bit of it. So there's plenty of water here to have accomplished all this. But think about it this way. If you believe that it's not a global flood, then how can you explain how the waters would stop? I mean, if you have a local flood, if you have a flood here in the Teton Valley, it destroys land and it brings down a lot of water and debris and everything, and everyone gets out of its way for a while. If you have a regional flood, I mean, you can look back at the scab lands in Washington State. You have the ancient Lake Bonneville and other ancient lakes up there, here in Idaho and over into Washington, that were formed after the Ice Age, all the melting of the ice and everything, and they burst through a dam there and go down through and wash out all the scab lands all the way to the Pacific Ocean. That's a regional flood. The birds can still escape it. It does not cover high mountains. If it covers anything at all, there'll be hills, but water seeks its own level. If you get water high enough to cover one hill, it's going to flow over that hill, isn't it? And flow down the other side. In fact, if it gets up above a certain area and starts flowing out like that, the waters will begin going down where the major part were before they can build up and then keep going. To cover the whole earth, you've got to cover everything. You can't have, like you saw in the Ten Commandments movie years ago with Charlton Heston in it, where the special effects people showed the sea, the Red Sea, dividing so Israel could cross through. And you look at that and say, man, that's spectacular. The way the water stood up, they used Jell-O to do that. They made a small model and used Jell-O to make it stand up straight. So do you think God performed a miracle and just caused the waters to come to the top of the mountains and stand up straight for 22 and a half feet in one area to fulfill here what Scripture says and not flow over? That just doesn't seem possible. In fact, that begins trying to multiply miracles just to try to explain what happened when the text is clear that it's the entire earth that is covered. Notice something else. Where does the ark land? In the mountains of Ararat. In the mountains of Ararat. That is something we have to always keep in mind and be very certain of as we look at it. Because the mountains of Ararat, the mountain range of Ararat, in chapter 8, verse 4, does not say Mount Ararat. I have a friend right now today, this moment, is on Mount Ararat. What's he doing there? He was, in fact, he was pictured there in that first picture of the Christian Scholars trip in Grand Canyon in 2008, Ted Wright was in that picture. He's today an archaeologist, and he is visiting Mount Ararat because he is thinking he might be able to find remnants of the Ark there. So he put that on Facebook, and I wrote back and I said, I do hope you're going to some other places in the mountain range of Ararat to look for evidence of the Ark, since it's not really possible it sits on Mount Ararat or ever sat on Mount Ararat. The scripture says the mountains of Ararat, the range. Mount Ararat itself was not a mountain that was buried by the flood waters. It's a mountain that was formed after the flood had receded. It is what we call an aerial volcano. So how can the ark rest on a mountain that became a mountain the height that it is today and with the formation of it being after the flood, outside of water, on dry land, forming a volcano? How can the ark be sitting on top of this volcano? It's impossible. It's impossible. So we have to read the text and recognize that it's somewhere in the mountains of Ararat, if there is anything remaining of it at all. I don't know if there ever will be. And then I want you to look at one other thing here as we're looking at chapter 8, the first part of it. Begin by looking at the last verse of chapter 7. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. We're used to remembering back there in chapter 7 that the rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights in chapter 7, verse 12. And we get to thinking that's all the rain that fell. No, it wasn't all the rain that fell. Because we have all the fountains of the great deep and all the windows or floodgates of the sky or the heavens opening up and pouring out rain in chapter 7, verse 11, and we're told that the waters prevailed for 150 days. When did the rain stop? When did the fountains of the great deep stop? Look at chapter 8. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the great deep and the floodgates of the sky, or the windows of the heavens, were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. That's after 150 days. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the waters began to decrease. This all lasted for 150 days. Yes, there were 40 days and 40 nights of extreme rainfall that wiped out a lot of life on the earth and caused a lot of flooding and also floated the ark on the surface of those waters. But they didn't stop with that. That was the normal torrential rain coming out of the clouds above in a just a huge torrent of rain. But then with the fountains of the great deep breaking up, which appears to be that the ocean bottoms are fracturing and you have earthquakes taking place and you have superheated hot water coming up from underneath the earth, underneath the ocean basin, shooting up through the ocean and on into the sky, and these huge geysers of steam going up and then forming more clouds and more rain to keep falling all the time that they're erupting on these fracture areas all over planet Earth. And all that does not stop until after 150 days. Then God closed it all off and stopped. Now, I want to conclude with some of the positive points here at the very end. I want you to turn with me to chapter 8, verse 21, where God says he smells the soothing aroma of the sacrifices of the clean animals that Noah was asked to take on the ark with him for the purpose of offering sacrifice. And he smells it and he says to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, we're still evil from our youth. No matter what we say, it's still the same. The flood did not change the nature of mankind. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And God, chapter 9, verse 1, blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The same blessing he gave to Adam and Eve in chapter 1, verse 28 is repeated now with Noah. Notice verse 7 of chapter 9. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. And as we see that, it is this blessing that he gives to Noah and to his family. He already had given it back in chapter 8, verse 17, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. That means three times here. Chapter 8, verse 17, chapter 9, verse 1, and chapter 9, verse 7. What did we say about things that are repeated three times? It's emphatic. Noah and his family are emphatically commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same command given to Adam and Eve. In other words, God has continued then to work with mankind, his creation, in the same way as he began with Adam and Eve. He establishes a covenant that he will not break. He will not destroy the earth again by water. He says that in chapter 9, verse 11. And as a sign of that covenant, in verses 12 and following, he offers the rainbow. Where do we see the rainbow? It's not a local flood event that shows up only where we have local floods. It's not a regional flood event that shows up only where we have regional floods. It shows up all over the earth anytime we have rain. It is a promise that God gives us everywhere on earth to remember to see that no matter who we are, no matter where we live on planet earth, we can remember that he has promised he will never destroy the earth by water again. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, we read very clearly that there is yet another judgment coming, and then the earth will be destroyed by fire. When we close this record here, we're closed with promises of God not to destroy the earth the way he destroyed it before. But it doesn't mean he ceases to be a holy and righteous God. It doesn't mean that all judgment has concluded. It doesn't mean that everyone is righteous. It means that we must listen to him. We must hear his message and must believe what he has told us. And that is the only way we escape the future judgment. Jesus, referring back to the flood, reminded the people of his day in Israel that just like in the days of Noah, when judgment came suddenly and immediately upon all mankind, there is a day when judgment will happen again. And he used that to tell them, you must repent. You must be born again. You must believe that he is the one who is the sacrifice, who will die for our sins, who died for our sins, and rose again from the dead. It is only through him that we have that salvation. So when we talk about the flood, when we talk about the flood in the canyon, those are some of the things I like to focus on and like to point out. Where did we begin with this? To remind ourselves that we see the beauties of the world around us today, that's not God's original creation. It's not God's original creation. That Madison limestone did not exist as Madison limestone. It did not exist as limestone. It did not exist in the pre-flood world at all. Those are dead marine animals creating the limestone that was created by those layers in the flood and laid down in the flood. So when you see those beautiful mountains and you see the snow up there, the nearly a foot of it you had last Tuesday, and you see the layers up there in those sedimentary layers that rise up above the Madison limestone, those are all flood layers. Those are all flood layers. They have fossils in them. Those fossils were put there during the flood. They were not there before. When you look at that, be reminded, the God who can destroy is a God who loves to restore. And he gives us beauty to remind us of who he is and what he loves to do even with our lives. That's about prayer. Father, we thank you for all the blessings that you've given to us. We thank you for the beauties that we see here in this valley. So we look up there at those mountains and we see them and we marvel at them, wonder at them. That these were layers that were put down during the flood of Noah's day. And the mountains were raised up after the flood, the way we have it described in Psalm 104, verses 8 and 9. And that you, in your grace and mercy, have gifted us with a renewed earth, a restored earth, and a promise of blessing if we will obey you and listen to the gospel, the good news concerning our Savior Jesus Christ, putting it to work in our lives, letting him change us into a new creation as individuals. We thank you for that and the wonders of it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.